In my late teens, I came across this book by T.C. Hannan. T.C. Hannan, he was a good Irishman, of course. He was principal of Moore College, Moore Theological College, the Anglican College in Sydney. He turned it around, I believe, to become more evangelical. I don't think it was particularly evangelical before he turned up. And so because he was evangelical, it was good that he wrote this book, which is entitled An Introductory Handbook on Christian Doctrine. He called it In Understanding Be Men. The title's taken from the Authorized Version, from Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 20, which reads, Brethren, do not be children in understanding, in malice be children, but in understanding be men. In understanding be men. Of course, it's inappropriate to tell half the population nowadays to be men. And so most modern versions of the Bible will translate it as something like, In understanding, be mature. The ESV has, Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. Or in the New King James Version, which for the most part I'll be preaching from today, Brethren, do not be children in understanding, in malice be babes, but in understanding, be mature. In understanding, be mature. Now, at the time that Paul wrote those words to the church in Corinth, that church was being torn apart by those who were abusing their spiritual gifts. They were like children. They wanted everyone to admire them. Look at what I can do. Look at what I have done. They wanted everyone to look at them. And so Paul says to them, look, stop acting like children. Show a bit of understanding in how to go about these things. In understanding, be mature. Something which we can all be learning to do, can't we, in the way we conduct ourselves in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this matter of maturity was often upon Paul's heart. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says it is foundational to our understanding what the church is all about. If you go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, and he tells us there why Christ gave the church apostles and prophets, at least to begin with. And why does he now give us pastors and teachers in the church? In Ephesians 4 verse 11 it says, Christ himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He says that Christ gives pastors and teachers to the church to help us, to help you and me, in our ministering to one another. And what's that all about? Why do we minister to one another? He says it's for the edifying of the body of Christ, that we might be able to build up the body of Christ. For what purpose? What is the end game when it comes to building up the body of Christ? Paul goes on to explain in verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 4 and says, until we all reach unity in the faith and unity in the knowledge of the Son of God and thereby become mature as measured by what we see in Christ. Christ is the measure of what a mature Christian looks like. And that's what we are about as a church. We're here to worship God. We're here to minister to one another. And in ministering to or serving one another, our goal is that one another grows in maturity. While Jesus was here upon this earth, it was his goal that his disciples would grow in maturity. He had just 3 years to knock them into shape, to prepare them for their great commission to take the gospel into all the world. He had just 3 years to bring them to maturity. Now, I'm sure that sometimes Jesus was ready to tear his hair out. If that's what Jesus did, I don't know, but he was, we are told, tested and tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And if, as the Bible says, God will not allow you to be tested and tempted beyond what you are able, And if that means that sometimes God allows us to be tested and tempted right up to what you are able, then we can believe that at times Jesus, who was supremely able, was tested and tempted far more than you and me. And one of those points in which Christ's patience was tested is in our reading in Mark chapter 6 today. In that reading, in verse 52, it says, the disciples did not understand because their hearts were hardened. They did not understand. The Bible says, do not be children in understanding, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. But they did not understand. And in fact, there were two incidents here where there was a lack of understanding, two instances of immaturity. Because although it's not recorded here in our reading in Mark's Gospel, this was also the occasion when they saw Jesus walking on the sea, and Peter, had to be Peter, didn't it? Peter cries out to Jesus to come to him. That's in Matthew's account of this incident. You can read it in Matthew chapter 14. Now, we're not sure why it doesn't appear in Mark's Gospel, especially as we're pretty sure that Mark got pretty much all of his information from the Apostle Peter. Mark was not there. He wasn't one of Jesus' disciples, and he got his information from Peter. So why doesn't he record this? I mean, it's not as though Peter was backward in coming forward when he talks about his faults and his failures elsewhere. So why not here? Well, we don't know. But anyway, they see Jesus walking on the sea. And if you go there to Mark chapter 6, you'll notice that it says there in verse 48, now about the third watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. And in fact, it's a bit stronger than that. The ESV there has, they were terrified. They were terrified. So Jesus calms their fears, and it goes on and says in verse 50, immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. And then at this point, Matthew takes up the story in Matthew chapter 14, and Peter says, Lord, if it is you, tell me to come to you on the water. Now Jesus says, come. And Peter gets out of the boat. He starts walking across the waves to Jesus. But suddenly it's not just the waves that are wavering, his faith is wavering. And it says that when he saw the wind so strong, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And then Jesus stretched out his hand to him, caught him, and said to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? So you think, hang on, I've heard those words before. And you have, because this is actually the second time, or at least the second time we read about, that the disciples are caught in a violent storm on the Sea of Galilee. Mark records the first time that they were caught in a storm on the Sea of Galilee, back there in chapter 4, Mark chapter 4. Only there was a difference then, because then Jesus was with them in the boat, asleep, yes, but at least he was with them in the boat. And back there again, a great windstorm blows up, waves beat into the boat starts to take on water, it was nearly swamped, is the way that Mark puts it back there in chapter 4. But all the while, Jesus is asleep in the stern of the boat, asleep on a pillow, it says. So the disciples shake him awake, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Jesus opens his eyes, looks at them, looks at the storm, rebukes the wind, says to the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, it says, and there was a great calm. The great storm that inspired a great fear gave way to a great calm. And then Jesus, having rebuked the sea back there in Mark chapter 4, he then rebuked the disciples and said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Just like Jesus rebukes Peter on this second occasion when he says, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" And I think it is at least implied that concerning all the disciples in the boat on that second occasion, he's saying to them, not just to Peter, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" But they did not understand because their hearts were hardened. It's evident, I think, that Jesus expected them to learn from the first occasion. Everything points to this second occasion being a test. Even the fact that this time Jesus is not with them in the boat. Okay, it's like, you know, first time I was with you in the boat, you didn't do very well, but hopefully you'll have learned to trust me on any similar occasion. So let's take it a step further, let's take it up a notch. Same boat, same sea, same storm, only this time I won't be physically with you. But trust me, I am with you. And he was with them, wasn't he? You look at there in verse 46, what does it say? Where was he in verse 46? He had sent them away. He departed to the mountain to pray. Where were they? Now, when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea. Where was Jesus? And he was alone on the land. But, verse 48, he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. So no, he wasn't physically with them, but he was with them. That was the point. Even though the disciples could barely see their hand in front of their face through the raging of the storm, yet Jesus, miles away on top of a mountain, could actually see them in their boat in the middle of the sea. Now in your life, if you are the Lord's, the Lord is training you in spiritual maturity. And one of the chief ways that he trains you in spiritual maturity is by the way that we respond to him in the various trials that come upon us. Okay, now this is a theme that's taken up over and over again in the Bible. Let me just give you a few examples. Hebrews 12, verse 11. No discipline seems joyful for the time, but painful. No, it is not joyful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. God's discipline, the trials that come upon you, they're not joyful, but they are training you. They are training you to spiritual maturity, what the writer calls here the peaceable fruit of righteousness. You get the same thing in James chapter 1, where James says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." So no, God's discipline, the trials that come upon you, are not joyful. And yet James says we are to count it all joy because we know, says James, that the testing of your faith produces patience. And then he goes on and says, "Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be mature and complete." There's that same word again, mature and complete, lacking nothing. You get the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1. "In this you greatly rejoice," says Peter. Again, there is that element of joy. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. But these," he says, "are so that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, even though it is tried by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." It is maturity that proves the genuineness of your faith. Or one more, Romans chapter 5, well-known passage. "We glory in tribulations." Really? Why? "Because we know that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character," which is very similar to the idea of maturity. "And with maturity comes hope. And that hope does not disappoint, because the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So whether it's the writer to the Hebrews or James or Peter or Paul or Jesus for that matter, all agree that our trials are designed to help us grow in understanding that we might move forward in the goal of achieving spiritual maturity. Of course, it all depends how you respond to your trials, because trials by themselves do not promote maturity. It all depends on how you respond. Respond well, and we will grow towards spiritual maturity, because our trials produce perseverance, and perseverance character or maturity, and maturity is that which gives us hope. But respond badly, as sadly the disciples did here, because their hearts were hardened, and we see how we become reinforced in spiritual immaturity. Now here Jesus wants his disciples to grow towards spiritual maturity. Jesus is testing their faith. Have they learned anything from the previous occasion? And we see how this is a test. He's testing their faith here. In verse 48, it says that in the fourth watch, about the fourth watch of the night, that's just before dawn, he came to them walking on the sea. He came to them. Jesus is actually coming to them in their trouble. But as he drew near, notice this, it says he deliberately made as though he would have passed them by. He's coming along and, oh, he's just going to keep going. He's testing them. He wants to think about what's going on here. Do you realise that I've been watching you all this time? Do you recognise that it is me that is coming to you, that I'm coming to help you? Will you wake up? Will you invite me into the boat? I mean, it's cold out here. Aren't you going to invite me into the boat? But no, sadly, blinded by fear, all they see is a ghost. What about you and me when troubles overwhelm us, like a storm on the Sea of Galilee? In your trial, are you aware that Jesus is watching over you, that he's praying for you? Okay, Hebrews 7 verse 25. He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. So there it is. If you belong to Christ, if you today have come to God through Christ, he it is who always lives to make intercession for you. He's always praying for you. He might be up on the high mountain there in heaven, and you might be being buffeted by a dreadful storm in a frail boat on the sea below, but he sees you and he is praying for you. Know that, and you will recognise him when he comes to you across the storm-tossed sea. Now, how he comes may vary. It might be through a faithful friend that he sends to help you. It could be through a message designed to give you extraordinary peace in your heart, even though you're very troubled. It might be through a dramatic change in your circumstances. I don't know how it will be, but whatever it is, Jesus wants you to see that through that faithful friend, through that message, through that dramatic change in your circumstances, it is he that is coming to you. But you won't see that. You won't see that if you don't see by faith that he is on the mountain praying for you and that he always lives to make intercession for you. All you will see in that friend, that message, that change in your circumstances is yet the terrifying spectre of a ghost coming towards you. But think back to how the Lord has delivered you in the past. Yes, maybe he was in the boat in the storm back then with you, and then he seemed to be a lot nearer to you than he does now, but he delivered you back then, didn't he? And he wants you to learn from that previous occasion, those many previous occasions, that he's still with you now, even though your present circumstances seem so much harder. And that's what we call maturity. That's what we call spiritual maturity, to learn to grow from the Lord's previous deliverances of you, to trust you, to trust him now, even though your circumstances seem to be so much harder. But, of course, it's not only that your circumstances seem harder than before. Rather, it is that your circumstances are now completely different to anything you went through before. You just can't make the connection between what you went through before and what you're going through now. But that's also how we grow in spiritual maturity. The Lord wants us to learn from our previous completely different circumstances to trust him now in an all new situation. That is an important way we grow in spiritual maturity. So look again at what's happening here. This is where the disciples fell short. They're terrified. They don't recognize Jesus, even when he's right there in front of them. Jesus identifies himself. Peter, as I said, it had to be Peter, wants to walk on the water too. Jesus invites him. He jumps out of the boat, but then his faith fails. Jesus rebukes him. And I think it's at least implied that he rebukes the other disciples too. Why are you still afraid? Do you have no faith? Mark then notes what their problem was, the problem with all the disciples in verse 51. They were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marvelled, for they had not understood about the loaves. Probably weren't expecting that. Maybe they hadn't understood about that previous time when they were caught in a dreadful storm at sea. That would make sense. They hadn't been able to extrapolate from the lessons they had learned back then when Jesus was with them in the boat to apply them now to the storm when Jesus is not within the boat. But they hadn't made the obvious connection because their hearts were hardened. You know, we could understand that. Jesus expected them to make the connection. They didn't. They lacked spiritual maturity. But spiritual maturity is about more than making the obvious connections. It's especially about making the less obvious connections. They were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure, and they marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. Now put yourself in the boat with those terrified disciples. But you're spiritually mature, you've got it all together. So you try and calm them down, you say something like, hang on fellas, deja vu, think about the last time we were stuck in a storm like this, and Jesus got us out of it then, so why wouldn't he deliver us now? And yeah, you could try something like that, it might even work. But what if instead you said something like, hang on fellas, I know we're stuck in a dreadful storm in the middle of a raging sea, waves are washing into the boat, we're all about to drown, let's think about the loaves. And the disciples go, huh? What's that got to do with it? Probably just before they chuck you overboard like Jonah. I mean, you don't even refer to the loaves and the fish. So there's at least some connection there. We're all about to feed the fishes. So, you know, there's some connection. It's good to make a connection, isn't it? Probably not a very good one, but a bit weird. But at least it's relevant. But let's think about the loaves. What's that got to do with being in a storm-tossed boat, rapidly taking on water, all about to drown? Well, of course, the relevance is that it is the most recent memory that they have. Less than 12 hours before, Jesus had just fed 5,000 men, the word means males, and probably just as many women and children, with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Because sometimes relevance isn't so much in what has happened as in something else like how recently it has happened. And the most recent miracle they had witnessed that Jesus had done was in taking five loaves as well as two fish and feeding something like 15,000 people. And that was the most amazing miracle. It is, I think, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I think it is the only miracle, short of the resurrection itself and those associated with that day, that's recorded by all the gospel writers. And two of those gospel writers were in the boat that day in the middle of the storm. And obviously it made such a huge impression upon them, as well as Mark and Luke, that they all thought this has got to be included in any gospel we tell. It had made such a huge impression upon them. But at this particular time, it failed to impress, at least as it should, in the face of a raging storm. It was all but forgotten. Their hearts were hardened. That doesn't mean, by the way, that they were hardened like the Sadducees and the Pharisees were. You read about them in Mark's Gospel, how they were hardened. But the Sadducees and Pharisees were so hardened that they refused to even begin to see who Jesus was or what he was about. They were hardened in their unbelief. The disciples were not like that. Their hardness was not so much in a failure to believe as in a failure to apply what they believed. Okay, the psalmist says, "Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." The disciples failed to meditate upon what they had witnessed. Their hardness was in their failure to think through what Jesus had done 12 hours before, sheds light on and gives comfort in whatever challenges they might face in life, including the present one. Not just loaves type challenges, not just when they were hungry and wondering where their next meal would come from, but even in the face of quite different storms they might face in life, like a literal storm on the Sea of Galilee, they did not understand about the loaves. Now, Jesus tells you and me to do this. Remember how he said, "You're worried about what you will eat or what you will drink?" So what do you do? What do you think about? What do you meditate upon when you're worried about what you will eat or what you will drink? Birds. You think about birds. Not birds that you eat. I'm not talking about Kentucky Fried Chicken. Birds that fly. Jesus said, "Look at the birds of the air. Look at how they fly. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them." You're worried about your body, what you will put on. What do you think about? What do you meditate on? Lilies, flowers, meadows. Consider the lilies of the field. They neither toil nor spin, yet even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? There it is again, O you of little faith. Just like the first time the disciples were caught in a storm on the Sea of Galilee, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? And the second time to Peter, and by implication to all the disciples, are you of little faith? Why did you doubt? Why did they doubt? Because they didn't understand about the loaves. Because their hearts were hardened. They failed to make the connection between 15,000 people with five loaves and being delivered in one of the fiercest storms they had ever faced on the Sea of Galilee. Consider the lilies of the field. Meditate on this, is what Jesus is saying. Make the connection. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Spiritual maturity makes connections like this. So, what about us here today? Do we maturely meditate upon God's works? do we maturely meditate upon God's word and make these connections. Sometimes we fail to make those connections because at the back of our minds, we think that God is in control of some things, but not others. You know, we could be a bit like the Syrians when their army kept getting trounced by Israel. It's back there in 1 Kings chapter 20. And the king of Syria calls in his council and says, "Hey, what's going on here?" And so his counselors tell him, "Well, it's because their God is a God of the hills. That's why they beat us. So we'll fight them on the plain and we'll beat them on the plain." So they did that. They fought them on the plain and they got trounced again because God is a God of the plain as well as a God of the hills. Is your God a God of the hills but not a God of the plain? Is he a God of food that puts a meal on your table every day but not a God of money that could deliver you financially? Is he a God of healing minor diseases, but not a God that could deliver you from a life-threatening disease, or if not deliver you from a life-threatening disease, deliver you through such a disease by granting you peace? Is your God a God of small things, but not a God of big things? You know, like when God told Abraham that his 90-year-old wife would bear a child. Really? A 90-year-old woman? Sarah laughed. And God said, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? A 90-year-old woman bear a child? A virgin conceive and bear a saviour?" God is not just the God of the possible, he's the God of the impossible. Is anything too hard for the Lord? God wants you to make connections between him doing and having done the possible and him doing the impossible. And please understand, I'm not saying God is obliged to do the impossible for you just because you ask him. Because God does everything that is good, whether it's possible or impossible. God not only does, or not only can, but he does work everything together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. God can, and he does, whatever that good impossible may be. Paul knew that God can do the impossible. Paul knew that God could enable him to do the impossible. He says that there in Philippians chapter 4, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And in the context, the all things that Paul referred to was not about running faster than a speeding train or leaping buildings in a single bound. Did not mean that he would always be delivered, at least not the way he wanted, in every crisis he faced in life. But rather for Paul, it was about learning to be content to know God's peace, even when it was good that God didn't deliver him the way he wanted. Okay, he says, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to abound and how to be abased. Everywhere in all things I have learned," it's something which I've had to learn in life, "everywhere and in all things I have learned to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need." And in that context, he says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Because you see, sometimes more impossible than deliverance itself for Paul was to learn to be content to know God's peace in not being delivered just the way he said he wanted to be. But either way, God can do it. God is the God of the impossible, whether that means being delivered or learning to be content in not being delivered the way you think you should. Either way, he works all things together for good to those who love him and who are the called according to his purpose. We just have to learn to make the connection, oh, we of little faith. So take time to think. Think through the connections between what God has done in your life in the past and what he's doing now. Take time to meditate. "Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Think through the connections between what God says to you in his word and what he's saying to you now. Brethren, do not be children in understanding, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. Let us pray. Almighty God, we bless you, O God, you who can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Forgive us, O Lord, for when in a sinful childishness we have failed to trust you, even though you have proved yourself over and over again to us in the past, even though you have proved yourself through the way that you have dealt with your people that we read of in Scripture. We pray, O God, that you would increase our faith, especially, O Lord, as we grow older and we can be tempted to let go of some of the things that we once held to so strongly. Strengthen our faith, we pray, O Lord, and help us, O Lord, to trust you as you deserve to be trusted. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.